All right, well, let me pray first so we can get into this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for watching over us, protecting us, providing for us, forgiving our sins, renewing us. Father, we thank you that you have adopted us into your family and made us your children. We thank you that you have made many glorious promises to us in your word, and that they are all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. They are all yes and amen in him. Father, we pray that you bless our discussion tonight, that we be wise and discerning, that we grow in our understanding of your word, and especially of the sacrament of baptism tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, so I hope you guys don't mind too much that we have gone so slow in book four. I mean, do you think we've been in book four for about a year?
No. Very appropriate, actually.
Okay, well, good. Well, yeah, you were saying book four is your favorite, Mike, and I kind of joke sometimes that, you know, I'm not interested in whether or not somebody is a five-point Calvinist. I'm interested in whether or not they're a four-book Calvinist, because book four is kind of what's missing, you know, in a lot of ways from the church today. I think understanding book four would provide a lot of depth to the modern American evangelical church, which tends to be pretty superficial. And I think a lot of the answers to that are found in book four, as Calvin goes into his whole ecclesiology, and of course also his sacramental theology is a part of that. And as you pointed out, Mike, we'll end with a theology of the state. So you've got kind of the whole range of issues taken up here. I have to say that tonight is probably about the most I will disagree with Calvin
same.
At any point along
see my notes.
The way. Yeah, in our whole, you know, what out of what is it like 1,500 pages in my edition?
Yep. Point of disagreement. I got mine.
These,
funny you mentioned that.
Yeah, yeah. These you know, these 10 pages or so that we have to go in this chapter. Yeah, it's about 10 pages where I really think Calvin botches one thing after another, which is unusual for him, obviously. I mean, I think he's an incredible theologian on the whole, but this is going to be an area where I'm going to take issue with some of the things he says, and y'all can tell me what you think. And we'll go from there. So section 25, what Calvin is dealing with here in this next broader section of the Institutes, basically sections 25 to 30, is he is rebutting arguments against infant baptism. So we can imagine this is particularly aimed at the Anabaptists. He's also going to drag our old friend Servetus into the discussion. Remember, Servetus was actually burned alive in Geneva. He was a real pain in the neck, and he was a wanted man in much of Europe for disturbing the peace and causing all kinds of unrest, and was widely regarded by both Protestants and Roman Catholics as a false teacher. If the Protestants hadn't gotten a hold of him and executed him, the Roman Catholics would have been glad to do it. So obviously not something that would be countenanced today, but in those days, because they so entwine the foundations of society with the Christian faith, to attack the Christian faith as openly as Servetus did was actually to commit treason in a way. So that's why Servetus was a target. But we'll see Servetus's name pop up here a few times. But we've also got the Anabaptists here to wrestle with. But we're going to find ourselves wrestling with Calvin quite a bit of the time, too, in places where I actually think the Anabaptists had a decent point, even though I think they were wrong. I think they had a decent point. So section 25, reborn of water and the Spirit. So remember, these are arguments being brought forward against infant baptism. It says, they bring forward the words of Christ recounted in the third chapter of John, by which they think that a present regeneration is required in baptism. Unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, they say, how by the Lord's lips baptism is called regeneration. So the Anabaptist argument is that when Jesus says a man must be born of water and Spirit, that water plus Spirit combination is a reference to baptism. And taken together, that water plus Spirit combination is the new birth. It's regeneration. Then he says, since infants are well known to be quite incapable of regeneration, what is our excuse for admitting them to baptism, which cannot stand without it? So here's the Anabaptist argument. Baptism regenerates. It's a water and Spirit sacrament which regenerates, and infants are not capable of regeneration, and so therefore you ought not to baptize infants. Now, if that argument was presented to you by an Anabaptist, what part of it would you attack? Would you attack the water plus spirit connection and say, well, John 3 is not really talking about baptism? Or would you attack the other premise in the argument, which is that infants can't be regenerated? That's what I would go after. Mm-hmm. I would argue that actually infants can be regenerated, and we see lots of evidence of that in Scripture. What would be some examples you might give of proofs of infant regeneration?
John
the Baptist.
The biggest, yeah.
Okay. And Davy.
That's right.
David, the psalmist in Psalm 22, where he talks about trusting in God even in the womb. If faith is the product of regeneration, the fruit of regeneration, then David had it even in the womb.
And you tempered that somewhat with, we're dealing with covenant children.
Oh, right. Yeah, yeah. The whole discussion here would be about covenant children, not the children of heathens or pagans or Muslims or what have you.
So that's where the decree aspect comes in.
Right. Well, yeah. So here we would say that the decree includes the administration of the covenant. And so when God's covenant is administered, it's going to include children. God's promises always include children. And so what's that going to look like? Another passage I would point to that I think is very relevant here is Matthew 19:14, where Jesus takes infants into his arms. He's blessing them. These are, again, covenant children. And he says, of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, these infants are kingdom members. They're kingdom citizens. Okay, at what age does a child born in the U.S. become a citizen of the United States? He's born a citizen. He's a citizen even in the womb, I think, because I think that's clear in the American founding documents. They're founding government for the people of that generation and for their posterity, okay, which would include children and children in the womb. And that's, I think, a not dead argument against abortion, actually, if you want to make a constitutional case, since the Gorsuch hearings are going on, figure I can put that out there. Jesus says in Matthew 19:14 that the infants of his people, children of his people, belong to the kingdom of God. They're kingdom citizens. But John 3 says that you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven or to see the kingdom of heaven. So put two and two together. If you have to be born again to enter the kingdom, and Jesus says about our children, of such is the kingdom, then obviously, yes, our children share in regeneration. So to say that they're incapable of regeneration is just patently false, according to the teaching of Jesus. I have no idea why Calvin doesn't go that direction with it, why he doesn't attack that part of the argument, because to me that's the far more powerful argument. In fact, I think the part that Calvin does attack, he's actually wrong on.
Yeah, when I think water and spirit, I'm thinking, that's the first thing that pops in my head.
Right. John's gospel is very sacramental, but there is an anti-sacramental tradition of reading John's gospel, you know, where passages like John 6, where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, is not taken to be the Lord's Supper, even though I think it obviously is pointing to the Lord's Supper. Or John 3, talking about being born of water and the Spirit, is not taken to refer to baptism, and I think it obviously is referring to baptism. And that's what Calvin does here. Calvin says that John 3:5, when water is mentioned, it's not talking about baptism. Rather, it's a metaphorical way of talking about the Holy Spirit. The water is not a reference to baptism. It's a way of talking about the Holy Spirit, which I think just doesn't really fit well with what Jesus said. He doesn't say the Spirit is like water. Rather, it would seem to be that the Spirit uses water or something like that.
That's pretty good, guys.
Yeah, it is really good. Yeah,
that's really good.
That's really good toffee.
So, yeah, that's the tag he takes. I had a similar note on an argument he uses later on that same point. Saying, well, yeah, he says this. It doesn't add up to much. So here's that divergence we were getting at earlier, that here's a better way I would approach it, having the advantage of hindsight.
Right, right. I mean, to fault Calvin here and there, of course, everybody's going to miss on some things, and this is where I think Calvin missed. So Calvin says the water part of John 3 is not referring to baptism. It's rather just a metaphorical way of talking about the Spirit. Instead of water and Spirit, so Calvin wants to read it as Spirit who is water.
Is there validity to that?
I see no reason to read it Calvin's way. I mean, there are certainly other passages in which the Spirit's connected with water. So that link is there, but that link is there in baptism, where the Spirit works through water to bring about the new birth. So, you know, you could make different kind of arguments, and you could say, well, was baptism in the new covenant sense instituted at this point? No, it wasn't, but certainly baptism was known. John was baptizing, and actually I think the whole passage in John 3 is eschatological. It's pointing ahead to the new age. The regeneration, I think actually in John 3 is talking about something that's going to come in with the full establishment of the new covenant. I don't think Jesus is talking solely about individual regeneration in the sense of an individual being given a new heart, although I think that's part of it. I think he's talking about a whole new creation, a new Genesis, a new world, being born through his death and resurrection. And of course, then when the Spirit's poured out at Pentecost, you could say that is the regeneration. That seems to be how Jesus uses the terminology of regeneration in Matthew 19:28. It's kind of this objective new world order that Jesus establishes. It's almost synonymous with, say, the kingdom of God or something like that. But even if you want to take regeneration in a more individual sense of it's what God does in the individual, I think that John 3 is a sacramental passage and ought to be read sacramentally. And it's talking about what God will do through, how the Spirit will act through the waters of baptism to bring about new birth. Which, again, Nicodemus doesn't get it. Jesus expected him to get it. And, of course, that's because this was prophesied all over the Old Covenant. That when the Messiah comes, he will sprinkle many nations. Or when the Messiah comes, the Spirit will be poured out like rain. You got prophecy after prophecy that speaks that way. So Nicodemus should have understood that if the Messiah is standing right in front of him, the regeneration is coming and it's going to involve water and Spirit. A new kind of baptism will be instituted. John Calvin doesn't see it that way. He takes a different approach to the passage. Calvin says that the Spirit functions as fire in some passages and as water in others. That's kind of his argument, which again, those links are there. Those links are certainly true enough, but I think the way that Calvin wants to use them is just not, you know, it's not the best way.
And it's not, I mean, again, this is kind of saying he's not doing the best argument, and that makes it kind of a bad argument, but it's not wrong that water does serve that purpose as well.
Right.
It's just kind of a weak way to argue for it. And yeah, I mean, I don't know why. I know in 26 he's leading this to explode something else. And it kind of makes sense if logically you're thinking he goes to the first premise and he kind of spins it a little bit to take one point to attack something later. I mean, it would be lawyerly to
it's
like
a feint, almost. It's like, oh, it looks like I'm going to go down this road with you. The person begins to engage here, and you hit them with your main thrust over here.
Right. But, I mean, that's not to say he isn't using language that weakens the efficacy of the water.
Well, if I recall right, in John 3, in Calvin's commentary on John 3, really does the same thing he does here. He does not read it sacramentally, which I think is kind of bewildering, actually. He discredits Chrysostom as a church father who did quite a bit of work on this passage as a baptismal passage, and Calvin just kind of dismisses it. So I just disagree with Calvin over the exegesis of John 3. I would read it in a sacramental way. There's no way that John's first readers, now Christians practicing baptism and having all been baptized, I just don't think there's any way they would not have made a connection between that passage and their baptism and said, oh yeah, that's when the Spirit brought us into the kingdom of God through water, opened our eyes to the kingdom of God through water, caused us to be born from above or born anew.
That seems more likely water. Because he begins his response to Nicodemus with, you, a teacher of Israel, have you not read in many places like that? Because of that is why I think that's so.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's right.
That's right.
Well, so much for section 25. Let's look at section 26. Not all the unbaptized are lost. Now, consequently, we must utterly reject the fiction of those who consign all the unbaptized to eternal death. Now, the question would be, who is he talking about here? Did the Anabaptists believe that all unbaptized were consigned to eternal death? It would seem so. That's also, at least on one reading, that's Augustine's position. Even though Augustine believes in infant baptism, it seems to be his, you know, that's his position as well. So I don't know that Augustine's in view here, since what's at stake is the propriety of and the warrant for infant baptism.
So Augustine would say that anybody not baptized would not be saved.
He at least speaks that way, and I think it's you know, you can question whether or not there are other places in which he softens that in some ways. You know, what about an infant dying in infancy before they could be baptized, that kind of thing, but it's just not really something that he gives you a whole lot of explanation of. Mm-hmm. So
and it's seems a pretty hardline position. Well, almost like Velcro to the argument of there's no salvation outside the church.
Right, right.
Baptism's how you enter. You know, right. It seems to be mutually supporting to argue that way.
Right, that's right, that's right. And the Westminster Confession qualifies that claim that there's no salvation outside of the church by saying ordinarily, which allows you some fuzziness there for special cases.
Like this.
Okay, like the covenant infant who dies in the womb, for example, is probably the most common one that comes up. Or like, let's say the guy's riding in his car, he's not a Christian, but he's listening to a radio preacher, and he believes it and gets converted right there in the car, and then before he can get to, you know, go join a church and get baptized, he gets hit by a train and dies. Well, I mean, I think in that case, his faith suffices for his salvation. He didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. So I think one thing we have to distinguish, and this is distinguished in the tradition later after Augustine by, say, like Aquinas, you have to distinguish between those who despise and openly reject baptism, who simply refuse baptism, and those who fail to have the opportunity to be baptized. Those are just two different things. Somebody might be willing to be baptized and open to the prospect of baptism, but may not have the opportunity before death takes them. And in that particular case, we would not want to say that this person is lost simply because they're unbaptized. So we can say ordinarily baptism and salvation go together, but there are exceptions, and there are exceptions both ways. Some of those who are baptized apostatize. And some of those who believe don't have the opportunity to get baptized, and so they enter the kingdom without it. But those are unique and exceptional cases, and they're dictated by providence. And you know, we have a saying: bad cases make hard law. Well, they make for bad theology too. You wouldn't want to build your whole theology around these rare cases of somebody who, you know, the guy, like I said, who gets converted listening to the radio preacher and then gets hit by, you know, train 10 minutes later. I mean, that's just, you don't want to build your whole theology of baptism off that particular case.
I do like still in the 25, he concedes, you know, okay, were I to take them in their interpretation of that, you know, that first premise that water baptism is regeneration, still, according to that text, it's water before spirit. And he says that's what he's trying to contend for. Is that baptism precedes all these gifts. And then he says, but, you know, not adopting that, I'm giving this simple interpretation to be adopted.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, again, I wonder how much of this is the argument in its context.
He'll later, because just in the next section, he'll say their argument hinges on it being sequential. The Ordo Salutis type of
approach.
When it's quite apparent that there is many other things involved in baptism that make it a non-linear, it's not sequential. You can't apply sequencing to, okay, do I repent first, do I bat, you know, and someone comes up with the algorithm for salvation. It just doesn't go in order. Some people have the lightning bolt experience that they can relate to. Some people are nurtured in a Christian home, and it's like the sunrise, you know, or blah, blah, blah. But I just came to trust Christ. Augustine, it was, I felt a gentle breeze. C.S. Lewis, same thing. I heard the leaves rustling. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Something touched him in places that nothing else did. And they attributed this to God.
Jumping back into 26, this is how he structures the question. What will they say will become of a child who is duly and properly instructed in the rudiments of piety, and when the day of baptism is at hand, happens to be snatched away by sudden death, contrary to the expectation of all? So they didn't rush this child's baptism because it's not like he was mortally ill and, you know, they were really sick and felt like he was going to die soon. There was no reason to think that he wouldn't survive to the day of his baptism, and this is a child who's old enough to be taught, so this is kind of the Baptist take on it. So the child comes to faith, but the child doesn't yet have baptism, and then the child is snatched away unexpectedly by death, and then what happens? And Calvin points to John 5:24, whoever believes in the Son will not see death nor come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So Calvin says in this particular case, the faith of the one who's died prematurely is sufficient.
So that'd be something in our culture, like Baptist culture, saying where you're being, he believes, he said he's all in, we're going to get baptized in 3 weeks or something, and between then he dies.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's the kind of example that he's giving. So Anabaptists should not be confused with the kind of present-day Baptists that we interact with. They were very, very different in a lot of ways. So the modern-day Baptists, like what we deal with around here, don't really trace their roots back to the Anabaptists. They go more back, which were on the continent in the 16th century. Modern-day Baptists trace their roots back to the English Baptists, really more in the 17th century.
I think a Baptist today would say, they wouldn't say that, if that my scenario happened, they would believe that the person was saved.
Oh, right, yeah. They would not make nearly as big a deal out of baptism. Right, for them, baptism, it's a great way to outwardly profess your faith, but they would make a huge deal about it not being necessary for salvation. It's an act of obedience.
Okay.
And like any other act of obedience, if it's omitted, it can be forgiven. Calvin says, nowhere do we find that Jesus ever condemned anyone as yet unbaptized. I do not want anyone on this account. So this is Calvin's qualification. If Calvin's going to admit that baptism is not absolutely, unreservedly, without any qualification or exception necessary to salvation, he does not want anyone to turn around and say, that Calvin guy doesn't think baptism is a big deal. I mean, because that's what would happen as soon as you make an exception. So this is what he says. He says, I do not want anyone on this account to think of me as meaning that baptism can be despised with impunity, by which contempt I declare the Lord's covenant will be violated, so far am I from tolerating it. Yet merely suffices to prove that baptism is not so necessary that one from whom the capacity to obtain it has been taken away should straightaway be counted as lost. So Calvin is just open to the possibility of salvation without baptism, which I think that's fine, as unarguable in these kinds of oddball cases that come up from time to time. Yet, if we assent to their fiction, we shall condemn without exception all those who are by any chance prevented from baptism, though they may otherwise be endowed with a faith so great as to possess Christ himself. So you'd actually end up condemning believers to an eternal condemnation if you said that baptism was absolutely necessary, because there are some people who possess Christ by faith, but who, for whatever reason, do not receive baptism before they depart from this life. Moreover, to eternal death, they condemn all infants to whom they deny baptism, since by their own admission, it is necessary for salvation. So in other words, if you're really consistent, and this is something you can say to a Baptist today, if you're really consistent with your position that children can't have faith, not capable of regeneration, should not be baptized, then you ought to just be willing to say that every child who is lost in infancy or even early childhood before they before they get baptized is lost.
Yes.
There's no escape hatch. There's no escape route with that. We would deal with that by pointing to God's covenant promise. I'll be a God to you and to your children. And that's our answer. But that's also why we baptize babies. So we have an answer to that particular dilemma. What happens to the child who dies in infancy? But the same kind of arguments that would argue for that child's salvation would also support the baptism of that child. So,
yeah, if you think they're saved, then why didn't you baptize them?
Right, exactly. I mean, that's exactly the question. So Calvin is right here, I think, that to be a consistent anti-pedo Baptist of any sort, you just need to be willing to say that all infants who die in infancy are lost. That's just what your position entails. And you can try to invent, say, an age of accountability or something like that to try to save the kids. But then you're talking about a totally different kind of salvation altogether, and there's nothing that suggests that children are not sinners in Scripture, just the opposite, which means that they are accountable. In fact, we'd have to ask the question, why are they even subject to the curse of death if they're not sinners? And you can't say they're sinners, but they're not accountable for their sin, because where there is no law, there is no sin. Where there's no accountability, there can't be any sin. There shouldn't be any death, at least not death in the form of the curse. So I think Calvin is really, that nail is hammered pretty hard here, and I don't think there's any way out of it. Now let them see how beautifully their opinion agrees with Christ's words. That's sarcasm, in case you didn't detect it.
Okay,
yeah. By which the kingdom of heaven is awarded to that age group, meaning infants. And he points to Matthew 19:14, where Jesus has the little babies in his arms and blesses them and says, "Of such is the kingdom." Again, it's interesting to me he didn't use Matthew 19:14 in the previous section to argue in favor of infant regeneration, but this is just how he's responding to these different arguments. Though we grant them everything that bears upon the understanding of this passage, they will still gain nothing from it unless they first overturn the doctrine we have already established concerning the regeneration of infants. Now, what's interesting about that points you back to sections 18 and 19. And this is one thing. This makes me wonder exactly what Calvin means in the previous section, in section 25, because in sections 18 and 19, he seems to have left the door open for infant regeneration, certainly for infant sanctification, which would seem to include regeneration.
He flat out says it at the end of 26. He says, "The doctrine we've already established concerning the regeneration."
Oh, yeah. That's the sentence I just read. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
I'm just curious at that point. Why would any Reformed person be shocked to hear of regeneration adequately framed as part of the discussion of baptism? I don't understand it. Calvin says this, the Westminster Confession says it, down the list. Why are Reformed having problems with that, if it's expressed in Reformed terms?
That's a good question. I don't really know. There's no reason why they should have any trouble linking baptism and regeneration. I think some of it is the meaning of the term regeneration has shifted since Calvin. That may be part of it. Yeah, but probably the bigger issue is that the meaning and significance of baptism has really shifted since the Reformation. And we talked about this a good bit already, but in terms of American church history, the combination of rationalism, which did not give any place to efficacious signs. In a rationalistic framework, you could see how words, which carry ideas, would be efficacious. So preaching can work, but baptism, that's just water. So that can't affect any kind of change, because the primacy of the intellect means that all change happens through the window of our cognition. And of course, if that's the case, then infants can't be regenerated because they're not capable of thinking things through. And on that particular view, regeneration is the product of kind of thinking it out, understanding preaching, and then God working through that. And that's really real popular view in the Reformed Church. Big influence on the American Church is revivalism, which was highly individualistic and experiential, and basically replaced baptism with a conversion experience. There was a really good article by Carl Truman just in the last week or so where he was accosted by somebody, for basically believing that baptism is actually important and God does something through baptism, and that that baptism, rightly understood, gives rise to a whole form of piety and nurture within the life of the church. So children who are baptized ought to be nurtured and discipled as Christians, not evangelized as if they had to have some kind of Christ's conversion experience. And it's very interesting because he says, you got all these evangelicals who want to celebrate, Reformation 500 this year. And he pointed out that, do they really understand what Luther believed and taught? Because Luther believed and taught a view of baptism basically identical to what you have in this section of Calvin. And he made a really interesting point that I thought about before as well, but I think it gets lost on a lot of people. People point to the start of the Reformation, of course, when Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church. But the other big event that they'll point to is Luther's so-called tower experience. He's studying. Luther was a man who underwent all kinds of torment in his conscience. had a very guilty conscience, and so he would confess to his priest for hours at a time. And as soon as he got up from confession and walked away after like a 6-hour long confession, he would realize that he had been prideful during his confession, and would go back to his priest and want to, you know, start all over again and confess that too. And one of his real mentors and sort of father figures in the faith, von Staupitz, you know, would say like, you know, go commit a real sin and then come back and confess, you know, go kill your parents or something and then come confess that, you know, commit a real sin, you know, this stuff you're confessing, it was overkill. It was being righteous over much, in the words of Ecclesiastes, just, you know, he was so preoccupied with his own righteousness because he really believed that's where his salvation would be found. And so he's studying through the Psalms and Galatians and especially Romans, and that's when he has his so-called tower experience. He's in the tower and he's reading Romans 1, and all of a sudden it dawns on him that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17, is not the standard God holds us to that he might condemn us, but the gift that God gives to us in Christ Jesus, that Christ is our righteousness, that he did it. And so now it's not a matter of me obeying or me confessing or anything else that I might do, but it's simply a matter of receiving and resting in Christ and his righteousness. Christ becomes my righteousness. That's what the gospel is about. And so, you know, he talks about how his eyes were open to this, and it's like he entered in through the gates of paradise and just this great peace that broke over his soul. And of course his life was never the same. It was just a very dramatic experience in his life where he has this spiritual awakening. Truman raises the question in his article. He says, was that Luther's conversion experience? Okay, I think most modern evangelicals would want to say, yeah, it was, because obviously he didn't understand the gospel before, and then after that he does. But whenever Luther was struggling with doubt, or whenever Luther was wrestling with temptation, wrestling with the devil, as he, you know, Luther himself described it, he never, never, never goes back to the tower experience and says, oh, remember your tower experience. He always, always, always reminds himself of his baptism. So it's his baptism which was objective, not the subjective experience, that grounded his assurance. So Luther had that kind of eye-opening, awakening experience, but he never pointed back to it the way people do today when they say, well, can you tell me the time and place when you met Christ, when you put your faith in Christ. For Luther, that wasn't it. Luther continued to go back to his baptism, and his whole view of the Christian life and of Christian experience and Christian piety all flowed out of that. It all flowed out of his baptism. And so the fact that he had that experience did not dictate to him the meaning of his baptism. It was the other way around. It was his baptism that provided the lens through which he could understand that experience. So Truman says, basically, we have it exactly backwards. Putting the conversion experience at the center and baptism on the periphery, whereas for Luther, you know, who we're all supposed to be celebrating this year with Reformation 500, it's baptism.
But it's not effectual.
Well, see, that's the thing. This only works if baptism is God's work and is therefore an effective means of salvation. If baptism is, and we talked about this, the real watershed, if baptism is my sign, my doing, my act of obedience, my demonstration that I'm determined and that I mean business and that I'm a believer, you know, my act of discipleship, proclaiming myself a disciple, then no, baptism can't ever play this role. And baptism is never going to mean very much compared to my conversion experience. But if baptism is God's work, if it's God's gift, if it's God giving me the new birth and God adopting me into his family and God washing me of my sins and God pouring out his Holy Spirit on me, if God is doing all these things in baptism, then yes, I'm going to go back to my baptism continually. And for Luther and Calvin, that's the whole dynamic of the Christian life. You're continually returning to your baptism to be nourished by the once and for all promises that God made to you there. And that's really how it works. So, you know, I think Carl Truman's exactly right. I mean, if we're gonna celebrate the Protestant Reformation, then we need to recognize this is a huge aspect of it, and this is one of the things that needs to be recovered and celebrated as well, is the fact that, you know, in baptism we have an objective grounding of our faith, an objective basis for our assurance. Okay? Your experience fluctuates. The way you experience God's love in your life fluctuates a lot day to day, maybe even hour by hour, maybe even minute by minute. Okay, if you're a teenage girl, okay, I'm quite well acquainted with that. But the fact that you're baptized is not. That's a fact about you that nothing is going to change. Nothing about your experience is going to change. In fact, it norms and shapes your experience. It determines your experience. I think that's what we've got to recover. But yes, is for all the reasons we've talked about and more, that's a very controversial take on things today in today's Reformed and evangelical church.
Well, at least it's a good, like you were saying, I would characterize it as one of several good barometers. And you bring in baptism and regeneration, and the Reformed community, that's just how they would be thwarted at this point. And you're not trying to entice a response, but you get negativism in response to it, which obviously Calvin and the Confession upheld a Reformed version of baptism and regeneration. And that tells you the state that we're in.
That's right.
So
that's right.
It acts as a barometer, among others. It's a good indicator of where to apply your limited resources, time and energy, and those types of things. And diplomacy.
Let me just read you a little bit of this article because it is so good.
Truman.
Yeah. I mean, this is just published in the last few days. Truman was accused by somebody of being one of the most dangerous man in Christendom. It says, my crimes are apparently numerous, but the two most egregious are that I write for First Things, a predominantly Roman Catholic organ. It's the same magazine Peter Lightheart writes for. So, you know, he may be the second most dangerous man in Christendom. I don't know. And that I am a high sacramentalist. Of course, that also gets, Peter's also caught in that net, who denies the importance of Christian conversion. He says, it's unlikely I would deny the importance of Christian conversion, being that I am a Christian convert from an atheist household. Okay, but he raises the question. He says, it highlights a point I have made before, that the relationship between American evangelicalism, especially its leadership, and the Reformation, which is being commemorated this year, is a complicated one, and conversion is one of the most vexed issues. Did Luther, for example, undergo a conversion in the evangelical sense? The famous Tower experience is often regarded as such by evangelicals, but was it? Luther presents it as rather as an exegetical breakthrough with existential implications. Okay, it's that exegetical insight into Romans 1 that then refashions his Christian experience. Now, whether the experience occurred as he described it, particularly in terms of its chronology, has proved an interesting discussion for scholars ever since, but whether it functioned as Christ's conversion narratives function in modern evangelical Protestantism is not a matter for debate. It simply did not. When tempted by the devil to doubt of his salvation, Luther pointed not to the tower, but to the font. Not to the tower he had the experience, but to the baptismal font. Well, I have been baptized was his consistent defense against Satan's temptations. And I think that's just so well put. Yeah.
Well,
it's not, I've had an experience, so go away, Satan. It's, I've been baptized. Yeah.
That book.
Yeah.
That and a few other things you touched on last time. He's saying, the way Lightheart says it, he says that baptism is an eschatological event. He puts it in those terms. So this isn't a point in time that you could argue for baptism. Yeah, there was a point when you entered the church, but you were looking back, and when you were baptized, it was eschatological that one day you'd be sitting in church watching someone else be baptized and thinking back on your baptism, even though you don't physically remember it.
Right.
But that act, you know, there's eschatological dimensions to baptism that make it a continuum from a point.
That's right, right.
That a lot of people just are attributing to the point,
right,
in time. So you could get off on that tangent,
right,
and other stuff like that.
Right. a little bit more here, what he says. He says, this is to point out that Luther, the founding father of Reformation Protestantism, was by American evangelical standards a high sacramentalist. His understanding of justification, indeed of the Reformation itself, arose within a sacramental context. The same can be said of Calvin. To sideline this fact, to ignore it, or to damn it as anti-evangelical is to reveal a great deal about the connection of evangelicalism's leadership to the historic Reformation Protestantism it claims to celebrate. The Reformed, at least the Genevans, that'd be Calvin and their progeny, were also high sacramentalists compared with many evangelical leaders today, and conversion in the Reformation is also a murky topic. Calvin's conversion was sudden, implying perhaps a crisis experience, or perhaps simply unexpected. Either way, it did not become a major principle of Calvin's understanding of the Christian life. He refers to it one time in his introduction to the Psalms. He talks about how he was suddenly, or as Truman says, unexpectedly brought to understand the gospel. And then he just never refers to it anywhere else. It just doesn't play that same kind of role. To be sure, some people come to faith in dramatic ways. Others come through slow study. Still others, like my sons, grew up in Christian homes and cannot recall a day when they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither the Bible, nor church history, nor Christian experience indicates that a one-size-fits-all crisis conversion is necessary. And the reformers pressed for a view of Christian discipleship is typically rooted in the catechetical nurture of the baptized community rather than in radical conversions. The preaching of the word, sacraments, and prayer are the three ordinary means of grace, as Presbyterians call them, and good evangelicals know that that is how disciples grow in their faith, regardless of whether they have been Christians all their lives or have come to faith by a crisis experience. Few believe that the Christian life is just one crisis experience after another. Rather, like Luther, they believe that, quote, this is from the 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Thus, to claim the reformers as heroes and at the same time to deride those who hold to their beliefs on Christian discipleship is at best misleading. You know, why bother celebrating the Reformation if we believe they really just got all this stuff wrong? And when evangelical leaders regard an emphasis on the ordinary means of grace as jeopardizing the Christian faith while going easy on, for example, serious deviations from Nicene teaching on the Trinity, they have traveled a long way from the concerns of the reformers. I feel that this problem is deeply embedded within the leadership of American evangelicalism. When was the last time anyone gave a plenary address at a big evangelical conference on the importance of infant baptism for the well-being of the church? That lacuna points to the default revivalist baptistic setting of the movement. Lutherans and Presbyterians can buy into that movement only if they are prepared to leave at the stadium turnstile all that actually makes them Lutheran Presbyterians. In other words, almost all that their Reformed ancestors held dear. This is one major reason why I believe the most potentially fruitful ecumenical engagement for Presbyterians should be with Lutherans. With them, we share a Catholic and Creedal Trinitarian heritage, a commitment to confessionalism, a direct Reformation genealogy, and a common concern for sacraments always connected to the preached word. Yet it seems we look with longing always towards the fervent excitement of the tent meeting altar call and never towards the dignified beauty of a Wittenberg worship service. He goes on from there. He says, I'm confident I'm not the most dangerous man in Christendom.
I didn't know that. He used to be an atheist.
He says, what exactly is the relationship between your theology and discipleship practices and that Lutheran Reformation which you are currently commemorating? 2017 will have been a wasted opportunity for evangelical Christians if their leaders use it as a mirror in which to admire their own reflections.
Pretty good article, I think.
Sounds good. So. Well, you can either, you know, use a barometer for good, and according to your gifts and abilities, or you can do an autopsy.
Right.
Because that's the interpretation of the measurement.
Right. So then the section 27, the controversy now is over the baptismal words of Jesus. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and baptize the nations, making them my disciples. And Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those are the particular passages that are in view here. So those passages seem to point to, the Mark 16 passage is really clear. You believe, and then you're baptized. I actually think the Matthew 28 passage, it's you're baptized, and then you're a disciple. Okay, so that actually fits a lot better with infant baptism.
Which destroys the sequential argument.
Well, it does. It really does. Although I do, I don't have any problem with the sequence in Mark 16. I don't think there's any need to create unnecessary problems for ourselves. I see no reason to object to the order given in Mark 16, and I see no reason to treat infants as some kind of exception to the order given in Mark 16, like to create some kind of separate ordo salutis for baptized children. That's different, like they've got some kind of different salvation track from those who are converted in adulthood. I mean, again,
so
that's...
So they can be baptized, they believe already.
Sure, yeah. I think that's... I'm not saying that's the final ground of infant baptism, but it's certainly a plank in the argument, and it's certainly one aspect as to why we baptize them, that there's plenty of biblical evidence that points to the reality of faith in our children and that we ought to treat our children as believers. Elsewhere, when Calvin's talked about infant baptism, he says we baptize them because of what's already true of them. And that would seem to fit really well with the order. So, just to me, this whole section is kind of odd because it seems like it's a real departure from so many other things Calvin said up to this point. And I don't know if he's conceding a whole bunch to say, basically, I can beat you Anabaptist even one hand tied behind my back. I mean, I kind of think that's what it is. Like, I'm not even going to give my best arguments. I can beat you with these lesser arguments. I can grant a whole lot to you, and I can still defeat your arguments. That to me seems to be part of what's going on. He says, good God, in how many ways do they entangle... You can just tell he's very impatient. how many ways do they entangle themselves here and betray their ignorance? For it is more than a child's mistake to derive the first institution of baptism from those instances which from the beginning of his preaching Christ had commanded his disciples to administer. So I think what Calvin is saying is Matthew 28 and Mark 16 describe a missionary context where you're preaching to unbelieving adults, and it's describing what would happen in their case, and it's not to be made normative for, say, their children. That just stretches the passages beyond what their use is. That seems to be what Calvin is saying here.
It seems like we always want to look at like the first generation Christian.
Right, and kind of make that the norm.
Like, you're out and about, you're in the mission field. Right.
It would be like, you know, people after Abraham saying, well, Abraham was circumcised as an adult, so all of us should be. Ignoring the fact that Abraham circumcised Isaac as a child. So, you know, I think that's the kind of argument that Calvin is making here. He says, therefore, there's no reason for their contention that the law and rule of baptism are to be derived from these two passages as if they contained its first institution. Calvin says, to really understand how baptism works, you've got to go to other passages in addition to these.
Well, like you've talked about before, too, about the, you know, you do missionary work, there's a lot of converts, but really growing the church is converting and then growing
right
organically inside that. That's a lot bigger. I mean, that's why
I mean, you want to have a church that grows both ways.
Yes.
But certainly growing from within through bringing covenant children into the world, that's clearly over the last 2,000 years been the chief way that God has grown the church. That's the main way God's grown his church over the last two millennia. It's certainly the main way he grew Israel. Not the only way, but it's the chief way. So my only point would just be to say that there's an even stronger argument that can be given than the one Calvin gives here. Yes, we could say that Mark 16:16 doesn't really apply directly to the case of infants. It's describing a missionary context, and so it's like Romans 10 where Paul says faith comes by hearing. Okay? But I don't think we need to treat infants as an exception to Mark 16:16. I think we can say the children of our people are believers, and there's good reason to believe that, as we've already addressed. In section 28, he makes the point infants are not referred to in Mark 16:16, and it's very interesting to me, especially with what's coming later in this chapter. He points to, says, is there even one syllable about infants in the whole discourse? So, in other words, there's no reason to apply Mark 16:16 to infants. And then at the beginning of section 29, he points to 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that says, if a man does not work, he should not eat. We know that doesn't apply to infants, and it would be a gross injustice to apply it to infants and to starve a child to death because he can't do any productive labor. So it's just a misuse of that kind of passage. Okay? He says, if any man subtly reasons that infants ought to be denied food on the pretext that the apostle allows only those who labor to eat, does not such a man deserve to be spat upon by all? Why so? Because he applies to all men without distinction what had been said of men of a definite kind and definite age. Okay? We don't take the rule of 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and apply it to a baby or apply it to a very older, you know, much older man who's decrepit or to a paralyzed man. We make all kinds of exceptions and allowances. We understand that it means if you're able-bodied, you need to work if you want to eat. So that's the way the logic goes. And Calvin's saying there are passages, and I would say Romans 10 rather than say Mark 16 again. I don't think Mark 16, I don't think we need to bracket infants out of that passage. I think we just say that they are believers. But passages like Romans 10, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the preaching of the word. Okay, so infants can't understand preaching, so can they have faith? Well, again, I think that's where you would say, well, yeah, that passage is not intended to address infants. That's just not what the passage is about. He talks about the example of Jesus. So those who wanted to argue against infant baptism pointed to the fact that Jesus was not baptized as a baby, but waited till he was 30 years old. A couple of interesting things about that. One is Jesus probably was baptized as a baby. He was given at least a Levitical baptism, a Levitical washing, when he was a baby, according to the law. And you can see that in the book of Leviticus, and it's described in a kind of metaphorical way in Ezekiel 16. So I think he was baptized as a baby. But even if we say, okay, well, Jesus was not baptized till his 30th year, Anabaptists and Baptists don't insist on waiting until kids are growing up and have hit 30 years old before baptizing them. And especially if you say there's no possibility of salvation without baptism, as a lot of the Anabaptists were saying, then waiting till 30 gets really, really dangerous. So that whole argument doesn't work. It does raise the question, though, why did Jesus wait until he was 30 years old to be baptized? Why did he go to be baptized by John when he was 30? I'll tell you what I think, but...
Yeah, it's crossing the Jordan. You know, the time was right for the promise.
The fullness of time.
That's right.
Do you have another reason?
I think... what I would point to is in the book of Leviticus, priests were ordained at the age of 30.
Yeah,
they entered into the priesthood with a washing at age 30. You know, just because you were born into the tribe of Levi didn't mean you're automatically a priest. You didn't grow up as a priest. You become basically a diaconal, like a deacon to the priest at age 30. At age 25. And you would apprentice for 5 years. And then at age 30, you would be ordained to the priesthood. And Leviticus 8 describes that ordination ceremony. It's also in Exodus 28. And I think Jesus is baptized at age 30 because he's entering into the priesthood. He's beginning his priestly ministry at age 30. That's how it works. So I think that's what's going on there. I don't think that's strictly speaking analogous to what we're doing with Christian baptism. So when Jesus insists to John that he must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, we can ask, well, what's being fulfilled here? I think what's being fulfilled is the Levitical ordination rite. And I think that's the whole point. John recognizes that Jesus needs to be ordained then so he can function as a priest within Israel. And that's what happens there. And that's why his baptism is unique among John's baptisms. It's not just a washing with water. Heaven is open and the Spirit pours out. Okay, heaven opening is analogous to the veils in the temple being pulled back so Jesus can enter in, so he has access. And I think that's what's being signified there. So again, it's priestly. And the dove the descending upon him, of course, the dove being a sacrificial bird as well that priests sacrifice. So you got that too. So a lot of things going on there. Section 30, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this is another argument that the Anabaptists would use. The Anabaptists said, it is inconsistent to baptize babies because you don't give them communion as well. You treat them like Christians when it comes to baptism, and you don't when it comes to the supper.
Makes sense.
And I think the Anabaptists had a really good point there. I would actually agree with their argument there, and I would say, yes, you know what? We should be giving our kids the supper. Calvin is going to try to respond to this without becoming a paedo-communionist, and I think it's going to be a colossal failure, honestly. He says they object that there is no more reason to administer baptism to infants than the Lord's Supper, which is not permitted to them, as if Scripture did not mark a wide difference in every respect. Well,
I disagree with that.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, no, I think it's totally mistaken. And what's interesting is when we get to the chapter 17, the very beginning of chapter 17, everything Calvin says about the Lord's Supper at the beginning of 17 fits beautifully with what he has said about the baptism of infants, with what baptism means to our children as far as God being their father and then nourishing them, you know, part of the household, and so being, you know, fed by him. It's just quite remarkable, I think, that Calvin carves out this exception to infant church membership and excludes infants from the table. So it's this permission, so the permission of infants to the table, infants being permitted to come to the table, was indeed commonly given in the ancient church.
So he admits it up front.
What you need to know is that the if you're talking about extra-biblical evidence, like post-apostolic, post-canonical evidence, we have older evidence for paedo-communion than we do for paedo-baptism in terms of explicit references. You can go back to example, for to Cyprian, say around the year 200, sometime between 175 and 215.
Which he cites also.
And Cyprian is an explicit witness to the practice of paedo-communion in the church he was a part of. Augustine, which he also, you know, admits here, these are the two examples he gives from the early church, Cyprian and Augustine. Augustine very clearly acknowledged the widespread practice of paedo-communion in his day and advocated for it. I mean, was completely comfortable with it and makes arguments, you know, for it and from it, all of that. But Calvin says the custom has deservedly fallen into disuse. He doesn't give any explanation where the custom came from, and he doesn't give any explanation how it fell away.
So how does he use the word justly?
Well, I think that's a great question. I don't think it's not a fair use of the term. He doesn't explain where it came from. So why did theologians and pastors like Cyprian and Augustine feel comfortable communing infants? And if it didn't start, you know, if it didn't start with the apostles, if it didn't go all the way back, when did it start and why? That's just left completely unanswered by Calvin in terms of church history, which he does not do with infant baptism. With infant baptism, he's concerned about its historical pedigree. And if Cyprian and Augustine, he would have no problem bringing forward Cyprian and Augustine as advocates of paedo-baptism and say, see, the early church baptized infants, so we ought to also. But here, for whatever reason, the fact that they are witnesses to infant baptism doesn't really seem to match.
He's pretty much saying they're wrong, is what he's saying.
There's a degree, there's an element, I may be wrong, of hypocrisy going on in the way he's presenting.
It's a major, major blind spot.
It's a problem. Yeah.
Now, he says it deservedly fell into disuse. Do you actually know, and this is another problem with his argument here, do you know, and he doesn't discuss it, so I'll fill in the gap here. Do you know why paedo-communion fell into disuse in the church and when it happened? Okay. It happened progressively, but it finally became a matter of church decree. I think it was the Second Lateran Council of 1215 that finally dealt with the issue. So basically, from the earliest days up until the 13th century, infants are partaking of the supper. But what had happened, you know, beginning probably with about the year 1000 or so, increasingly superstitious views of the supper arose. Very realist views of Christ's presence in the supper became more and more common, where the wine actually is in some way the blood of Jesus, and the bread really is in some way the body of Jesus. And look, you can't have clumsy children spilling the blood of Jesus on the ground, and you can't have clumsy little kids, you know, spilling crumbs, you know, dropping crumbs of Jesus' body on the floor for the proverbial church mouse to come and gobble up. We can't treat the body of Christ so carelessly. It's adults as well who are excommunicated from the table, functionally, practically speaking. So adults only partook of the bread and not of the cup. They had communion in one kind, and children didn't get anything. But that was the progression, and that's why it happened. It happened because of the rise of some kind of transubstantiation. It's a little premature to call it transubstantiation, because that doesn't really become a thing in a formal way until Thomas Aquinas basically, you know, describes it in his Summa. But that's why it fell into disuse. So I would say, so far from saying that it deservedly fell into disuse, I would say it was a catastrophe that it fell into disuse, because it fell into disuse because of very false views of the way in which Christ is present at the table came into, you know, came to be the majority view in the church. That's really the issue. So I think Calvin, both, if you look at the ancient church, he misses it. He doesn't explain why it arose. And if you ask why it fell away, why it fell into disuse, he doesn't deal with that either. And actually, if you were to look at those, both of them would work very strongly against the position that Calvin's going to take. Okay?
His operating assumption, I highlighted mine, is right before you get into 31, he says, there's the greatest difference between the two signs. He's referring to baptism and supper.
Right.
Well, you know, wouldn't it be better to say, that really there's three signs. You got water, wine, and bread that are instituted by Christ. And let's begin that way and go into these, because they're, you know, eighth-day circumcision of Christ, baptism of Christ, and how they interrelate. They're very closely related. So his operating premise is where his position runs irrational to me. It's almost irrational. I would have put that in print.
Yeah, I think there's a lot here that's
problematic. So the Passover, you had to be able to know what it was to take it?
No, I don't think that's true either.
That's what he says.
Yeah, that's what he says at the end of the section. Let me kind of walk through this a little bit more. And I can do this. Yeah, I can do this pretty quick. And y'all can stop me with your questions. But he says, for if we consider the peculiar character of baptism, surely it is an entrance and a sort of initiation of the church. Okay, nobody argues with that. Through which we are numbered among God's people, a sign of our spiritual regeneration, through which we are reborn as children of God. On the other hand, the supper is given to older persons who, having passed tender infancy, can now take solid food. Okay, now, if you press what Calvin says in that sentence, literally, it would seem that anyone who's baptized and who can eat solid food could come to the table.
Yeah.
That's what he would seem to be indicating by that sentence. And if that's all he meant, I would have no problem with it, because I would say, yes, that's really what paedo communion means.
Yes.
We're not force-feeding little children who can't handle the bread to eat it. It's as soon as they can eat, they just grow up organically at the table with us as they're able to eat. But obviously, Calvin means something much more than that. So that sentence, too, is a little bit misleading. Actually, Augustine and Cyprian, I don't think, or at least Augustine would not have disagreed with that sentence, that children partake once they can digest solid food. Okay, so that sentence would not be problematic in itself, but with what Calvin goes on to say, it becomes problematic. He says the distinction is very clearly shown in Scripture, so the distinction between the two sacraments. There is a distinction to be made between the two sacraments, but not in terms of recipients. And I'll just give you a couple of examples of this. At the end of Exodus 12, the passage that he actually cites at the end of this section, Exodus 12 basically says all who are circumcised can come to the Passover. Circumcision is basically your ticket to the Passover feast. If you're a Gentile God-fearer, so you're a believer in Yahweh, but you're not circumcised, you can't partake of the Passover. But if you're a slave who's just been bought by a Hebrew master and he has circumcised you, you may know virtually nothing about Yahweh, but you can go to the Passover. You may be an infant in your faith, but you can go to the Passover with your master because of the household you're a part of and because you've now been circumcised. So there's that. There's that, you know, in the Old Covenant. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, I think, makes it really, really clear. He uses the analogy of Israel crossing through the Red Sea, that is their baptism, and then the manna from heaven and water from the rock as their spiritual food and drink. It's their Eucharistic meal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, all pass through the sea and the cloud. And then he says, all, so it's the same all, drank from the rock and ate the manna from heaven. It's the same all throughout. And just as the Israelites brought their babies with them through the Red Sea, so their babies were baptized, it's a great example of infant baptism in Scripture. Likewise, all the children drank the water. If they didn't drink that water from the rock that was Christ, what did they drink? There was nothing else to drink in the desert. If they did not eat the manna from heaven, the manna that Jesus identifies as himself, the manna that is Christ, the bread that is Christ, then what did they eat? There was nothing else to eat. So clearly, every covenant member was free to eat of the sacramental meal. And so whatever kind of distinctions we want to make between baptism and the Lord's Supper, the distinction is not in terms of recipients, and it's not in terms of admissions to qualification. Okay, there are other ways that you can argue it. If you were a lay Israelite, so like you were not a priest, just a member of the nation of Israel, any sacramental meal that you had access to, any sacramental meal that you could eat, every member of your household could eat as well. Okay, so maybe there's certain meals like that only belong to the priest, so you can't eat that, but anything that you can eat, your children can eat as well. Your children are always free to eat from the same table as you. If you are a priest, there are some things you can eat that the rest of the Israelites can't. But anything you can eat as a priest, every member of your family can eat as well. They share in your same priestly status, which is amazing, which means the child or the wife of a priest can eat holier food than a normal Israelite male, okay? In terms of, you know, where it comes from, how near to God it is. All those principles point very strongly to a paid of communion type position where if you've got a right to eat, your kids do too. So, Calvin's argument here is just not it's not adequate to deal with the counter arguments.
This is the argument that most people use, so.
Well, it is. Well, what we're going to come to in just a second with 1 Corinthians 11. Yes. Yeah, yeah. So, let me keep going here. He says, the distinction is very clearly shown in Scripture for the respect of baptism. The Lord sets no definite age. Okay, so where does the Lord set a definite age with respect to the supper? I don't think he ever does.
He doesn't.
Okay, we're going to see what Calvin thinks is an age in just a moment. But there's no place in Scripture where an age is set for the supper either. He does not similarly hold forth the supper for all to partake of, but only those who are capable of discerning the body and blood of the Lord and examining their own conscience, of proclaiming the Lord's death, and of considering its power. Okay, all of those come out of 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, he says, do we wish anything plainer than the apostle's teaching when he exhorts each man to prove and search himself than to eat of his of this bread and drink of this cup? 1 Corinthians 11:28. Okay, Jeff Myers did a really fine article several years ago called Presbyterian Examine Thyself deals with this passage. You may have seen it. And this is very common exegetical move. In the commentaries, you'll find it. Even commentaries that aren't going to get into the whole question of whether or not infants should partake, just based on the linguistic and grammatical evidence of the text itself. I mean, totally apart from trying to solve a theological controversy. But when Paul says, let a man examine himself, really the word for examine is best read as prove. And the point is so that you will be a worthy partaker. So in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, what does it mean to be a worthy partaker? How do you prove yourself worthy? Well, it's not by figuring out how Christ is present in the bread, for example. Nor is it by a manner of inward self-examination. That's not really what's in view either. To prove yourself, according to 1 Corinthians 11, you prove yourself not so that you can partake, but in the manner of partaking. Proving yourself is not a prerequisite to partaking, but it's a description of how we ought to be partaking. And the way that we prove ourselves worthy partakers is by partaking in unity with the rest of the body. So let me just give you an example of how Calvin is blinded by his own preconceptions here. He says that you have to be capable of discerning the body and blood of the Lord. Okay? Paul does not say you have to discern the blood of the Lord. He just says discern the body. So what does he mean by body? Well, this is in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 12, what does he mean by body? He doesn't mean the body of Jesus, and he certainly doesn't mean the body of Jesus somehow, how it's present in the bread. He means the body of the church, the body of Christ. What do you discern? Yeah, what do you discern? You're to discern the body of Christ. You're to discern that all of these people gathered with you are fellow members of the body of Christ, and so you are to eat with them in unity. And here's the thing. Then the question is, are our children members of the body of Christ as well? If they are, then we're the ones who are guilty of partaking in an unworthy manner, not them, if we exclude them. Because then we have divided the body.
I like what he said, Jeff Mark says, at the dinner table, you can sit there, but you just can't eat with the family.
Exactly.
You're not part of the
family yet. Yeah, it makes no sense. So 1 Corinthians 11, what is the problem it's addressing? The problem it's addressing is not people coming to the Lord's table who say are too young. It's not like they've got all these kids coming to the table. Paul says, no, they shouldn't be coming to the Lord's table because they can't discern the body yet. That's not the issue in 1 Corinthians 11. The issue in 1 Corinthians 11 is there are divisions in the body, but the divisions are not between old and young. The divisions are between the wealthier households and the poorer households, and how the poor are going ahead and they're gorging themselves and feasting and even getting drunk, and the poor have nothing to eat. They can't even bring bread, much less wine, with them to church. They don't have any provisions. And so the body's divided between the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. And Paul says, if you're going to discern the body, then you're going to wait for each other, and you're going to all eat together, and you're going to share. And you're going to eat as one body at the table. And how you're going to discern the body, how you're going to prove yourself to be a worthy partaker, is you're going to partake in unity with your brothers and sisters in the Christ. If you're a really rich brother, you're going to partake with the poor brothers, and vice versa. That's the problem he's addressing, not the issue of, say, children coming to the table too early, too young. So Calvin just completely botches this text. And it's really unfortunate because it's had such huge ramifications. I mean, this is the go-to passage for the anti-pedo communion contingency in the Reformed world. And it's this section of Calvin that they fall back on. And you know, if you can kind of play Calvin, that's your trump card. Well, Calvin disagreed with you. Well, Calvin did, but if you examine this section closely, I think Calvin is just...
He even disagreed with himself.
Out of it.
Yeah, he disagrees with himself, because he's saying, before and after this, in 31, he's saying it's things like the grace is extended to infants. So later he says, you're going to give poison to your infants because of the threat of Christ and the Eucharist? And, well, before 31, you said... their extended grace.
Right.
In their membership. Right.
The same arguments could be turned around and used against paedobaptism. Why intensify the judgment your children are going to receive by baptizing them? I mean, that's the thing. And the same kind of thing here. Even if let's just say for the sake of the argument that Calvin's take on 1 Corinthians 11, what it means to discern the body and examine yourself is right, that examining yourself means examining your conscience, and it's something that requires some maturity to do, and discerning the body means having some kind of theological understanding of how Jesus is present in the elements, which, again, either one of those understandings is nuts in terms of the actual passage. But let's just grant that that's right. Why couldn't we still bring in the kind of argument that Calvin made against, say, the use of Mark 16? Those who wanted to use Mark 16 to prohibit the baptism of infants, you must believe and be baptized. Calvin says, well, but that doesn't apply to infants because it's not addressing infants. There are no infants present in Mark 16, is
that's
what he says. Yeah, and so why not say, well, there are no infants present in the argument that he's making in 1 Corinthians 11. Why not bring out 2 Thessalonians 3 and say, well, yeah, a man has got to work before he can eat. If he wants to eat, he's got to work. And if you are of age where you can examine yourself and discern the way in which Jesus is present in the supper, then you need to do those things to partake. But if you're not that old, then just like we feed babies before they can work, in our homes, we can feed them in church, too. I mean, so even if you accepted Calvin's, I think, completely misguided and horrendous exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11, it still would not close the door to paedo communion. You'd still have this way of dealing with that and fitting it into a paedo communion scheme. Just by saying it's these things happen in an age-appropriate way. I don't think we have to do that, but that's...
He just threw me off way back when he did that whole thing, that whole thinking to have solid food. I'm like, oh, we're good.
Yeah,
but then
yeah.
Just kind of...
Well, that sentence sounds somewhat promising, but the fact that he's disagreed with Cyprian and Augustine tells you that there's more going on.
In that he would not consider bread solid food and the basic simple stuff. Is this where his historical situation is blinding him to the conclusions of his own theology? I mean, aside from the Bohemians.
Yeah, I don't,
are there any, because Luther was not a paedo-communionist.
Yeah.
I mean, none of the reformers really were.
Well,
is that fair?
Luther is, and I can send you some material on this if you're interested in
or maybe the Lutheran Church.
Luther is, that's true, because the Lutheran Church did not become paid a communion either. So this is what's interesting. In the Reformation, adult laity were restored to the table. And you know, we're going to see Calvin wanted weekly celebration of the Eucharist. He wanted the members of the church to be partaking of the Eucharist regularly, whereas prior to that, you know, before the Reformation, you might take the Lord's Supper one time a year and you would get only bread. And everybody was too scared to partake otherwise. It was too dangerous. You know, who wants to really handle the actual body of Jesus? Or who wants to be responsible for holding a chalice with his very blood in it? I mean, you can see why Luther, the first time he administered the Mass, his knees were knocking. If you really believe this stuff, then yes, it's kind of horrifying. So it wasn't even so much that the laity were excommunicated. The laity were just scared to death to come. And they would run around from church to church on a Sunday to go see the magic show, you know, the Hocus Pocus magic show with the priest or the monk, you know, who would lead the service. But they were scared to death to actually partake. And so the Reformation, by correcting that wrong-headed notion of how Christ is present in the supper, restored the people of God to the table of God, at least in the case of adults. But they didn't go far enough in restoring children. Now, what I was going to say about Luther, there are a number of passages in Luther where he expresses some openness to paedo communion. Okay? He was never an advocate and never made an issue of it. I just don't think it wasn't really on their radar, so to speak.
Is this so far removed, do you think? Like,
yeah, it just wasn't really something I mean, you can see Calvin here gives basically a few paragraphs to it. And that's it, okay? He just doesn't really, he never really, and there was nobody who was pressing these arguments except for people who were complete opponents of his theologically.
The Second Lateran Council was pressing it when they cut this thing
off. But that was 400, you know, 300 years before.
Well, you're seeing the effects of it.
Yeah, you're seeing the effects of it. But I mean,
so only because Anabaptists went, hey, why aren't you doing...
Right, the Anabaptists thought, well, we'll just point out their inconsistency. And rather than Calvin saying, oh yeah, we should get consistent, He kind of tries to
premise is these are two totally separate. No, they're interconnected. Right. I'm sorry to say.
Right.
Positive.
And then the rest of his theology makes it easy to interconnect them. It's not that.
Right. Well, when we get to the beginning of, I want you to keep the paedo communion thought in mind, the question in mind when we come to the start of 17. When you start reading in chapter 17, think about what he says about the Lord's Supper. And what he says about the Lord's Supper, how God nourishes his people at the table and that kind of thing, and see if there's anything that would somehow indicate that infants should not be a part of it. And the answer to that's no. I mean, it's really the way he describes the Lord's Supper at the beginning of 17 fits perfectly well with paedo communion. But, you know, again, he just didn't buy into it. There were some sections in Luther, some passages in Luther, where he does oppose it. Okay, there's a place where he speaks against it. But there are a lot of places where he expresses an openness to it. And there were a handful of Lutheran theologians much later on who picked up on that. And there actually is a modern-day paedo-communionist movement within Lutheranism. So a number of conservative, you know, evangelical Lutherans who very much want to see children brought to the table because of their baptism. And you would think with their really strong doctrine of baptismal efficacy and their downplaying of a crisis conversion experience, that they would be very open to it. But they're also kind of stuck in the mud traditionalists, and so it just hasn't happened the way that you might have expected in Lutheranism. But there are those passages in Luther. There's another reformer named Wolfgang Musculus, who, he's not one of the big name reformers, but Wolfgang Musculus did advocate for paedo communion in the 16th century. So he's kind of a standout in actually dealing with the question. And you can tell, again, he doesn't deal with it at great, great, great length, but he deals with it much more thoughtfully than, say, Calvin does. All I can say here is just Calvin must have been in a hurry. He's trying to wrap up his stuff on baptism and move on, and he just doesn't really give this question a whole lot of thought, doesn't give it the attention it deserves. I think it's one of the places where he just doesn't really engage.
The best response to any Reformed issue I've ever read was that Myers article. If you go down and look at the discussion, you start seeing some flaming arrows coming at it right away. And I think Myers or somebody else that supported the basis of that article came back and the way they framed it was, you're treating Calvin's Institutes as if it's the Word of God, or John Calvin is some semi-deity or something. Mm-hmm. But he let them paint themselves into that own corner. Right. So I'm fine with the Institutes as the correct, you know, lens of interpretation up until this point. And right. on this is where I back away and say Calvin is not God. And right. I go with the Word right. of God. I'm forced into that. So, and it's not a passionate thing. It's a very objective, rational, that could involve the passions.
Well, when I get to the end of this section, I want to say, you know, anybody with even a particle of a sound brain can see that Calvin's just plain wrong.
How does he get out of Exodus 26? 12:26. I just read it. Like, yeah. How do you get out that you have to say that to take it? I just don't. I mean, that's why.
Yeah. That's. It just says when your child asks. It doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't
only
tie that.
Only after child asks.
Right. It does not tie that to admission. It just says when the question comes up, this is how you answer it. So that's not catechesis. That's just a kid who's asking a question. Why do we do this? Just like a kid might ask, hey. And notice for all these years we've been kneeling when we confess our sins, yes. Dad. Why do we do that?
Yes.
There's any number of questions your kids might ask you, and when they ask about the Passover, this is what you're supposed to tell them.
Yes.
That's it. But the end of Exodus 12 gives that example of a slave who's bought by a Hebrew, and he's to be circumcised, and then he has access to the Passover. And so again, he may know virtually nothing about Yahweh or about the Hebrew faith. He may be a babe in his faith, but he's got access to the Passover. So the admission to the supper, the admission to Passover, they were based on something objective, and that is, have you been circumcised in the old covenant? Have you been baptized in the new?
Except for this, he does hammer you hard in the last sentence.
He does, yeah.
Well, that shows you the risk you take when you're hurling these negatives. But you got to keep in mind, in defense of Calvin, he's receiving all he's receiving bomb blasts at him daily. He's doing a lot of the stuff at the risk of his own life. People who followed him, the murderers, for following what he taught. You know, you go down the list. That man's under a lot of pressure at this point. And now, I think, and I argue correctly or incorrectly, I think the whole Council of Trent, if not the last half of it, was aimed straight at John Calvin.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, there's no doubt. Let me just point out a few other things here before we wrap this up. He says, why should we offer poison instead of life-giving food to our tender children? Okay. Where did he get the idea that the Lord's Supper could be poison to our children? The Passover was never poison to kids, and they certainly partook at a very young age. And there's no, I mean, there's lots of stuff in the Old Testament prophets about how, you know, you shouldn't come to the feast unless you're obedient. I mean, it's not like there were no qualifications on their feasts in the Old Covenant. They had to live a certain way. They had to live right if they were going to partake in a worthy manner too. So where do you get the idea that somehow giving our kids Jesus could be poison? And Anabaptists might come back and say, you know, why do you think that, why baptize your kids? I mean, don't you see how dangerous that is? You know, that you're putting them under a special kind of judgment by baptizing them. The argument here just doesn't really make a lot of sense. The command of the Lord, do this in remembrance of me. I think Calvin, again, misses that. That's actually, do this as my memorial, and it's not so much our subjective remembrance. I mean, look, if you've already gotten up and come to church, you know, and we brought bread and wine, I mean, you've remembered. You've already done your remembering part as far as that goes. The important thing is that God remembered it. God remembers covenant promises with us, and that's why it's called a memorial. It's just like the rainbow is called a memorial. It's the same kind of thing. The rainbow is a reminder to God. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to God as well. What is that other command which the apostle derives from it? As often as you eat the bread, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, that doesn't mean, that's not a reference to preaching. It's just in the act of eating and drinking the bread and wine, that is a proclamation of the Lord's death. And there's no reason why kids couldn't be a part of that. There's nothing about that that would exclude children. Because there's nothing required beyond just the eating and drinking. What remembrance of this thing, I ask, shall we require of infants when they have never grasped it? Okay, so again, that's just a misunderstanding of the remembrance that's in view. What preaching of the cross of Christ, the force and benefit of which their minds have not yet comprehended? Again, the proclamation is to God the Father. It's not to us. It's a proclamation to God. When we do the Lord's Supper, it's an enacted prayer. We're calling on God to remember his promises with us, to us. What he says, none of these things is prescribed in baptism. Okay, that's just a case of special pleading. It's just not an argument against the inclusion of children. Accordingly, there is a very great difference between these two signs. I don't think Calvin's proven that. Certainly not not as far as the recipients are concerned. As we've noted in like signs also under the Old Testament, circumcision, which is known to correspond to our baptism, has been appointed for infants, but the Passover, the place of which has been taken by the supper, did not admit all guests indiscriminately, but was duly eaten only by those who were old enough to be able to inquire into its meaning. And again, that's simply not true. If you go back to the very first Passover, the Passover lamb was the only thing to eat in the house that night. Okay? So children from the youngest all the way through to the oldest would have all eaten that lamb. Now, did they have to digest something? Yeah, sure. So that would be your lower age cutoff. So whatever that is, you know, you're not going to force something down the child's throat that might cause them to choke. That's not what God wants. That's obvious. But if the child could eat the lamb, the child ate the lamb. And if the child can eat bread, the child's to eat bread in the Lord's Supper. That's the bottom line.
It's a physiological limitation.
Yeah, it's a very organic kind of thing. And honestly, you could make an argument. I'm not saying I totally buy into this, but, you know, for example, Samson was going to be a Nazirite. So no grape products for Samson. No grapes, no wine. His mom was told that she cannot have wine while he is in utero, while he is in her womb. Which tells you that they knew that how the baby got nourished, you know, through the mother. And also, if the mother had partaken, then that would have been just like Samson partaking.
Yeah.
So then the question is, should pregnant women stop taking of the Lord's Supper because their kids are not old enough to discern the body?
Or that they were all, during pregnancy, paedo communionists by default.
Exactly. And
then
why would they
cut it off?
Why does passing through the birth canal result in an excommunication? What's so simple about that? Why is it that you could partake of the bread and wine through your mother?
Let's go back to the barometer.
Yeah.
I mean, that's...
He probably didn't think in those terms, though.
No, but I'm not saying that I buy into that all the way, but it's I think those are interesting questions that you can raise here.
And isn't it weird, too? I mean, you've already addressed this by saying that 1 Corinthians deals with the manna corresponding with the bread and the rock with Christ, but he goes to the Passover as the Lord's Supper.
He doesn't consider the wider context.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot. The Lord's Supper is certainly the fulfillment of Passover, but it's the fulfillment of all the other meals and feasts of the Old Covenant, too. So things like manna from heaven are very relevant to the Lord's Supper.
But when we go back to the fact that this is a big issue, and for him, it's a page.
Right, yeah. So you think about the chapters, you know, given to baptism, and then you get just a couple pages here on this huge topic. So... section 31, Servetus' objections. He just gives a list here, basically. He says, you know, number one, he claims that as symbols instituted by Christ are perfect, they also require perfect persons or those capable of perfection. But the answer is easy. The perfection of baptism, which extends even to death, is wrongly confined to one point of time. Besides, it is foolish to seek in a man on the first day that perfection which baptism invites us to advance by continual steps throughout his life. So Servetus seems to be saying only the sinless should be baptized, or only the perfect should be baptized. And Calvin says, no, baptism is the beginning of a journey that will end in perfection. Two, he objects that Christ's symbols were instituted for remembrance in order that everyone should remember that he was buried with Christ. I reply that what he has contrived out of his own head needs no refutation. Indeed, what he applies to baptism rightly refers to the sacred supper, as Paul's words show, that each one examine himself. There's nowhere... Any such thing said of baptism, from this we conclude that those who, because of their youth, are not capable of examination may rightly be baptized. Okay, we've already basically dismissed this kind of argument altogether. Brings up a third objection, that all who do not believe in the Son of God remain in death, and God's wrath remains on them. Therefore, infants cannot believe, lie in their own damnation. And Calvin responds to this, Christ does not speak there of the general guilt in which all the posterity of Adam is entangled, but only threatens the despisers of the gospel. And he says that has nothing to do with infants. Again, I don't think that's the strongest way to respond to the argument, but you know, it's also not necessarily wrong. It's just I think there's probably a better way to respond to it. For what is physical comes first. We must await a mature time for baptism, which is spiritual. Okay, kind of a spiritual-physical dichotomy. Calvin addresses that. The fifth is an allegory. I mean, a lot of these I don't think we really have to deal with because they're not really even remotely relevant to us. Sixth is interesting to me. He says the apostles... So, Servetus says the apostles were fishers of men, not of infants. Okay? So Calvin says back, well, what did Christ mean when he says that the net caught all different kinds of fish? And then he says, why does Servetus deny that infants are human beings?
Wow.
You know, they're part of mankind. Or, you know, Matthew 28, disciple the nations. Well, infants are members of nations, so therefore they can be discipled. That's interesting. And it makes you wonder if there's not some deep connection between the rejection of paedobaptism and paedocommunion, for that matter, and abortion. If you're not willing to baptize babies and commune them, are you in some way denying them their full humanity? If humanity is defined ultimately in terms of relationship, there's a lot of different ways to define our humanity, but in terms of being an image bearer and in terms of having a relationship to God, then certainly infants can have, you know, they're humans. They can have a relationship with God. They're relational creatures from the very beginning. From the very moment of conception, that embryo is somebody's son or daughter. I mean, it is a son or a daughter, which again is a relational category. But it can also be a son or daughter of God then. Okay, but Servetus is denying that, basically denying that, basically saying that a baby can be a human's child, but can't be a child of God, which is a dehumanizing kind of thing. It's basically treating them as if they're less than human. And you can see how that might have all kinds of social and political implications.
Well, yeah, even the Supreme Court decision decriminalizing abortion in this country pointed to, hey, you guys can't come up with a consensus on when life begins. So they're looking to the church for moral direction, and they get a mixed message on this thing.
Right. Seventh objection, it's another physical, spiritual kind of thing. Infants aren't spiritual, and baptism is spiritual. You have to be spiritually baptized. Calvin deals with that. Eighth, they must be fed spiritual food if they're new men. So this is, again, the paedocommunion argument we've already seen. And Servetus may have been misusing the argument because he's trying to use it to argue against infant baptism.
He says soon they'd be adults. But...
yeah, Calvin doesn't give the right kind of response.
Look at this. This is exactly what Leichhardt said in so many other words. I'm still on 31 on some highlights I had. The perfection of baptism, which extends even to death. That corresponds very much with this eschatological view of it.
Yeah.
That was all I had until the end.
Section 9, really, I mean, a lot of these actually kind of retrace the steps we just took over paedocommunion. Section 9, afterward he objects that Christ calls all his people to the sacred supper, yet it is clear enough that he admits none but those who are already prepared to celebrate the remembrance of his death. From this it follows that infants, whom he vouchsafed to embrace, remain in distinct and proper rank until they grow up, yet are not strangers. So it has to do with the status of infants. Are infants somehow in a different class or different category, since they can't come to the table? He objects it is monstrous for a man after being born not to eat. Now see, here again, I think Servetus has a point. I think Servetus has a pretty good argument. You're born again in baptism, and then God begins to feed you and nourish you at the table. Okay? We don't wait a really long time to start feeding our infants. If we do, they die.
He says Christ said, then less food do they abstain from the symbol.
Right, so basically what he's saying is Christ can nourish our children even if they don't partake. But again, if they can eat Christ apart from the table, why can't they eat Christ at the table? And why did just a few pages earlier he say it's poison if we give it to them at an early age? It just makes no sense.
That you might direct me on. This view of communion, are we committing now as a paedocommunionist branded believer, if you want a good description, are we wrong to use the term paedo communion? Why don't we just call it communion? And, you know, there's no...
Well, sure, absolutely. Right. That's exactly right. Unless you want to say that really all communion is paedo communion. We're all coming as babes to be nurtured. Just like all baptism, really, in a sense, is paedo baptism. You know, because we're all born anew.
In our paedo liturgy.
10 is, yeah, that's a good Jim Jordan term. 10 is another, I mean, a lot of these come back to the paedo communion discussion we've already had. Servetus again objects, a good steward distributes food to his household at the proper time. Even though I willingly admit this, by what rule will he define the time of baptism for us to prove that infancy is not the right time to give it? Well, okay, fine. We can give it in infancy, but then don't you know, if God is a good householder, isn't he going to feed the children in his household as well, children of all ages? Again, it's just Calvin's argument here against Servetus doesn't really hold up that well. The 11th argument is that in the first church, Christians and disciples were identical. Okay, so in other words, can infants be disciples? Okay, that's really the question here. And?
Of course.
Yes, absolutely.
Jesus called them disciples.
Right, well, when he calls them citizens of the kingdom of heaven, I think that's got to include discipleship. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what Christian parenting is, really, is discipleship. Very intense form of discipleship. 12, he claims further that all Christians are brothers. Okay, get this argument. I mean, again, Servetus, these are all good. All these arguments are based on paedo communion. Again, with Servetus making the point, if you don't give them the supper, you shouldn't give them baptism. And Calvin wanted to say, no, I can give them baptism, and I can give you reasons why I won't give them the supper. Servetus has the right premise, but he goes the wrong direction with it. Calvin's arguments against it are just not very good. So 12, he claims further that all Christians are brothers, but that to us, children are not of that number so long as we keep them away from the supper. Well, again, I think Servetus has a really good point. If we don't let our children commune with us, we're treating them as if they aren't brothers. We're denying them their baptism. So I think Servetus has a really good point here, and I don't think that Calvin's answer is impressive. It says, by abstaining from the supper for a time does not prevent them from belonging to the body of the church. Well, there's that word body. Okay, mm-hmm. Calvin needs to discern the body and recognize that our children are members of the body. 13, he adds, no one can become our brother except through the spirit of adoption, which is conferred only through the hearing of faith. I reply, this falls back on the same reasoning, for he preposterously asserts to... he preposterously applies to infants that which was said concerning adults alone. We've already seen that argument, where that works and where it doesn't. 14 is the example of Cornelius, not really relevant. It did follow a different order with Cornelius, but it has more to do with the spread of Pentecost, the Pentecostal spirit. 15th reason, he says that we become gods by regeneration, but gods are those to whom the word of God came, which is not possible for infant children. It is one of his delusions to imagine deity in believers, but this is not the place to examine it. So Servetus apparently did teach some kind of divinization theory, not just gods in the sense of humans who share in divine rule in some way, the way that Psalm 82:6 uses the term, where kings and magistrates are called gods. But again, nothing about that would, as Calvin says, banish infants from the church. Section 16, our argument 16, infants cannot be considered new men because they are not begotten through the word. It says the doctrine of the gospel is incorruptible seed to regenerate us, if indeed we are fit to receive it. But when we are not old enough to be taught, God keeps to his own timetable of regeneration. I think that's kind of a sellout answer. It doesn't really answer the question. I mean, what I'm getting at is this is not Calvin at his best. Servetus goes to... section 17 here is interesting. Servetus goes to his allegories again. It says, in the law, a sheep and a she-goat were not offered in sacrifice immediately at birth. So he's basically saying that baby animals were not used as sacrifices. Calvin replies that the firstborn that opened the womb was considered sacred to God. So from the very beginning of its birth, the firstborn was considered sacred to God. And he says a year-old male lamb had to be sacrificed. From this it will follow that we are by no means to wait for the strength of manhood, but rather that the recently born and still tender are chosen for sacrifices by God. I think he's right about this. Our children can certainly be living sacrifices. Or another way to get at this would be to say that our children can be priests. Okay, with another point that Lightheart develops in his book.
Yes, I like
that.
Yeah.
18, only those prepared by John could come to Christ. It's at the office of John, we're not temporary. Talking here about John the Baptist. So Calvin points to the children that Christ embraced and blessed. 19, he calls upon Trismegistus and the Sibyls. So these are pagans, and this is pagan religion. Their holy washings are only for adults. How do you like that argument?
Yeah.
You know, Mormons only baptize adults, or you know, this pagan mystery cult only baptizes adults. So therefore, you Christians, you know, or we Christians. That's just, it's unreal that Servetus would think that that would be somehow a valid argument. And obviously it's contradicted by circumcision and everything else Calvin has said. Section 32, this is really, really good to wrap things up here. He says, I think no sober person will be in doubt how rashly they stir up Christ's church with their altercations and contentions over infant baptism. But it behooves us to note that what Satan is attempting with this great subtlety of his, he is trying to take away from us the singular fruit of assurance and spiritual joy. So why does infant baptism matter? It matters to parents. And it brings parents assurance and joy. Parents need assurance about their children. They need joy in knowing their children standing before God. And that's what the promises of God give to parents. So the assurance and the joy which are gathered from it, that is from the practice of infant baptism, and also to diminish somewhat the glory of the divine goodness. So God's own goodness is at stake, God's own love. Does God love our children or not? And if you say no, if you don't include children, then you've somehow minimized the love and the goodness of God. For how sweet it is to godly minds, you could say to godly parents, to be assured not only by word but by sight, that they obtain so much favor with the Heavenly Father that their offspring are within his care. Isn't that comforting to a Christian parent to know that God loves and cares for your children and God includes your children in his own family? They're not just your kids, they're his kids. They're not just in your family, they're in his family. For here we can see how he takes on toward us the role of a most provident father who even after our death maintains his care for us, providing for and looking after our children. So you know that God will be faithful to you even after you're dead and gone, that God will be faithful to your family. Again, the transgenerational covenant promises of God that we see again and again in Scripture. So he says we should follow David's example, rejoicing with all our heart and thanksgiving, that his name may be hallowed by such an example of his goodness. It is precisely this which Satan is attempting in assailing infant baptism with such an army. So Servetus and the Anabaptists, the others who attack infant baptism, they're Satan's army as far as Calvin is concerned. That once this testimony of God's grace is taken away from us, this testimony meaning infant baptism, the promise which, through it, is put before our eyes may eventually vanish little by little. So really, the attack on infant baptism is an attack on the goodness of God and on the promises of God. And that promise will eventually vanish from our sight. We just won't have it. We won't rest in it. We won't believe it anymore. We won't have it for our comfort and our joy and our assurance anymore if infant baptism is taken away. From this would grow up not only an impious ungratefulness towards God's mercy, but a certain negligence about instructing our children in piety. So important to see this. What's going to motivate us to be diligent in disciplining our children and discipling our children? It's not the law, but it's the promises of God. It's knowing that God is merciful to our children is what motivates us to want to discipline and disciple our children and instruct them in piety. For when we consider that immediately from birth, God takes and acknowledges them as his children, we feel a strong stimulus to instruct them in an earnest fear of God and observance of the law. Accordingly, unless we wish spitefully to obscure God's goodness, let us offer our infants to him. Okay, for Calvin, what is infant baptism? You're offering your kids to God. You're offering your children to God as if they are sacrifices. I mean, that's the idea. So God takes our children as his own. And because of this, we've got a strong stimulus, a strong motivation to instruct them in his word. Because our children are claimed by God, we have to raise them as children of God. They're Christians. They bear his name. We have to raise them accordingly. It says, unless we wish to spitefully obscure God's goodness, let us offer our infants to him, for he gives them a place among those of his family and household, that is, the members of the church. It's perfection. The only thing I would say is if they have
a place as members of his household and as members of his church. If they have a place in the household and in the church, why not a place at the table? I mean, that's the one thing that, it's just the one blind spot Calvin has here. But otherwise, this is very, very good. Questions or comments on that final section?
That's very similar to the language that Lombard uses, where he makes a distinction between the Baptists. The way he puts it, Presbyterians accept Presbyterian baptisms, mm-hmm. adult baptisms, mm-hmm. completely. The problem is on the part of Baptists not accepting Presbyterian baptism.
Right, right, that's true.
And he goes back and examines where Reformed has been double-minded between the visible and the invisible church, for example. And that comes out in the confession, and the American update to the Westminster Confession did no justice in this area. That distinction is so sharp coming out of the confession that there's problems, and he lays all that out. And he's coming back and saying that it's, he uses another thing in addition to eschatological, but it's it's the end state. Because you're going to an end state, it is already but not yet, as like Gerhard's boss likes to use the language of mm-hmm. already but not mm-hmm. yet. There's an expression they use to describe, I can't think of it right now. But that's how baptism is part of the race. Even yeah. though your entrance occurred at that one sign, he argues why it is or isn't a sign, and
right.
pretty good.
Right.
But that seems to tie in exactly. The Baptists are saying to their children, you are not Christians.
Right, that's right.
That's what Lightheart asserts. And that seems to flow very well with the end
right.
of this chapter.
Right. What Calvin is saying is our children are Christians. I would say there's an inconsistency in Calvin's application of that, because when it comes to the table, he's doing what the Baptists do and turning around and saying to the kids, no, you're not Christians, and this would be poison for you, okay? But that's just nonsense. Again,
nice
anybody with a particle of a brain can see, you know, that's nonsense.
I have a particle of a brain, and I'm glad to know that Calvin is a human being.
Yeah, yeah, Calvin could mess up too. So, I mean, the bottom line is, everything that Calvin says here about the covenant promises, about parenting, about the assurance and joy that Christian parents have based on the promises, about church membership, all of it is fully consistent with paedo communion. Okay, Calvin has to work to argue against paedo communion. And again, I don't think he ever really considered arguments in favor of it. I don't think he ever really considered the question all that deeply at all, because the only people who were raising it in the 16th century were crazy people who were raising it as an objection to infant baptism. Okay, I shouldn't say the only people who raised it, because I mentioned Musculus and there are a couple of places where Luther brings it up. But Calvin just never really considered it. So I'm not going to hold this against Calvin too much that he got this wrong, even though it's had, I think, a real negative impact on the Reformed Church since then. But
Huss was paedo communion.
He was, that's right. The Hussites were so they because they did not believe in transubstantiation, they reverted to the older pattern of including all the baptized at the table. And they weren't scared of the Lord's Supper the way other medieval Christians had become. And that was only in the West. I mean, actually, in the Eastern Church, they never stopped practicing paedo communion and continued to practice it right up to the day, because, again, they never adopted a transubstantiation kind of use. They never excommunicated their laity, much less their kids. So the Eastern Church preserved that ancient practice, whereas the West did not. So, well, let me close this in prayer. Hopefully this was a helpful discussion tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for raising up teachers in your church like Calvin, and Father, we know that they're very useful to us, yet we also know that they're fallible, and so I pray that we would read Calvin with discernment, that we test all things and hold fast to that which is good, and I ask that you have that you would help us to do that continually, and I pray that that's what we've done here tonight. Father, pray that you'd be with us as we go from here, that you'd help us to serve well, to lead well, to work hard, to do everything for your glory with excellence, that we would be men after your own heart. Pray for those members of our group who couldn't be here tonight, for healing from illness, and just for just faithfulness at work. And Father, we pray that you would, again, be with us as we go from here and help us to love and serve well with all our might. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.